Well, with that, this, of course, is the place where everybody's used to me saying the same thing every week, which is, turn with me, if you will. In this case, it's the book of Shemot, or Exodus, chapter 25. The parsha starts in the first verse. Well, it starts in the first verse, but the name comes from the second verse, simply because the first verse says, in this case, it's Yedabar Yahuwah al Moshe, and spoke Yahuwah unto Moshe. And here's what he said: speak unto the children of Israel that they take for me, what? An offering, a free will offering, a particular contribution, a gift, in the Hebrew, terumah. So that's the name of the portion, the offering. Of every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering. And again, it's terumati, in that case, my offering. And then he goes on to say, here's what it is. This is the offering which you shall take of them: gold and silver and brass. We've already mentioned that we know the word for silver, and that is, of course, kesef. And in the case of gold, it's zahav, gold, and brass, and other things too: blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, seal skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices from the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set, for the ephod, and for the breastplate that we'll talk about in subsequent Torah portions here. And then I think this is probably the key, the summary verse, the capstone for the entire portion. Verse 8 in chapter 25 says, and let them make for me, li, a sanctuary. Actually, the word there is a mikdash in this case. That I, well, it says in the English translation, that I may dwell among them. And literally, it's be tokam. Well, we know be can mean in. And it's interesting. Some of the sages will point out, you know, we're used to translating it in the English as something like, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the real Hebrew scholars will say the grammar here is almost a little bit unusual. It's almost a little bit pained in that it says that I may dwell in them. And yet, I'm going to suggest, hey, you know, if you think about it, it means precisely what it sounds like it says, right? Let them make me a place so that I may dwell literally in them. And it seems to, this is one of those places where I'll a lot of times stop and say, okay, we're talking about the so-called Old Testament. You know, I'm not particularly wild about that terminology because it makes it sound like it's old and done away with. And that, of course, is one of the teachings of the, the whore church. When in fact, it's not true, of course, because not only is it line by line, precept by precept, the foundation for everything that comes after, but of course, the Mashiach too said he's not changing a single teeny bit of it, not one yoda tittle. And if he had, obviously, as has been laid out, he couldn't have been the Mashiach anyway. So there's something in here that really is key. And even though people will say, oh, the rest of this whole Torah portion has to do with all kinds of stuff that seems really detailed about this ancient structure, the Mikdash, the sanctuary, the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Oh, and we've been taught, well, it's different now. You know, he dwells among us. Well, is that really true? It's tough for him to dwell in a really nasty place. We need to make sure it stays cleaned up. And there's a lot of uncleanness, certainly, in what's called the church. But the interesting point, I think, is the following. There's a lot of detail in here that we therefore tend to gloss over. And I'm going to try to go through it tonight, not because we can build it or because we have a complete understanding of all the elements, in some cases even some of the words that might have to do with various types of animal skins or something. We're not 100% sure of anymore. We're not absolutely positive we even know what these animals were. And there's a lot of other interesting stuff in here. But the key, I think, is this. As we lay all this out, is it just possible that there are still things that are important for us to know embedded within here, especially if he is going to be able to dwell in us? all of the elements of His Word are important. And perhaps the less important something seems to us, the more important it is that we really take a look and read it and try to pray about it and think about it. Okay, with all of that, he says the following in the next verse. According to all that I show you, remember he's talking to Moshe at this point, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, this is how you shall make it. So the question, of course, is pattern. That's an interesting word, too. It was said to be shown to Moshe. And in order for him to build this, it makes sense to me. You can't really just describe it with words. It's a lot easier. A picture is worth a thousand words. If he has seen it and is able to describe exactly how to construct it, that makes sense. Almost, although I know this isn't a literal translation of the word, but almost like what we're talking about here is a description of a blueprint, this pattern. Now, following this, of course, we're going to go through the pattern and at least the description of the blueprint itself. And it begins like, let me make one other comment up front, too. These are free will offerings, right? And you got to ask the question, although we probably know the answer. You got gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, rams, acacia wood, seal skins, oil, light, spices, all kinds of stuff. Where'd they get all of this? Well, we know that one of the things that the Creator was really important to point out to them was that you're going to go plunder the Egyptians before you leave. And they're carrying all of this stuff, probably wondering what they're going to do with it. And now we're going to find out. Isn't it cool? Almost like he had all this planned. Which leads me to one more observation that I wanted to make before we continue with the blueprint or the pattern for this. And that is a question that comes up. Most of us tend to think that the Torah is given in chronological order. And large parts of it are, but there are certainly parts that aren't. So here's the abiding question that comes up, and there is some, there is no shortage of discussion on this score. How about this incident that we're going to see described after the giving of the Ten Commandments, if you will, the Deborim anyway, and all of the Mishpatim, the instruction there in the wilderness, all that Yahuwah has commanded we will do, they say, and then it turns out they don't. So the question comes up, well, you know, did that happen before or after all of this stuff with the Mishkan? And the way the story unfolds, it's going to end up being a little bit of both. We're going to see a repetition of some of the elements here as to what they're going to do and then what they did. And so we don't know for sure what the exact sequence of events, the chronology was. I guess the bottom line to my mind is he knew regardless. The Creator understood and had made provision, and indeed we see that He had made provision long before any of this could have possibly happened, before they even left Mitzrayim. So that, to my mind, is the key element of this, regardless of whether the incident with the golden calf happened before or after. Something is going to go on. He knows it, and it's going to be important that they deal with it. Now, with that in mind, I want to make one other comment about the old stuff that's all done away with, and now He dwells within us. And when we talk about some of the things in the news this evening, I think this will make more sense as well. But I can't help but wonder, looking at the stinking, fetid mess that the world is today, and how much of the so-called church, and I refer to it as the whore church for that very reason, is so far from what is written that you got to wonder, how would it be possible for him to dwell amongst such a fetid mess, would he? It does make sense, then, that we would take a look at the things that are described here. And yeah, maybe there's an element of spiritualization in all of this. Whenever I see numbers and things, and we'll go through some of those, I tend to think there's probably more there than meets the eye, too. But the pattern is important, and the pattern is still a blueprint for us. All right, make this ark, he begins, out of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half is how long it's going to be, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So it's 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, and it's 1.5 cubits high as well. All right, full stop. Two interesting things leap out in this verse. One, ark. Well, this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is starting at the inside out, right? He's talking about this Mishkan that's going to be made, this tabernacle, and he begins in the inside and works his way out. That's kind of interesting. And, of course, it kind of harkens back to the same concept of getting the inside cleaned up. You'll overlay it, he says, with pure gold. Zahav that is a pure. And interesting, this is tahor. Tahor and tamei. Oh, yeah, that's that same word that we used to be, well, not just clean, really, but the opposite of profane. So this is literally, in more ways than just a metallurgical sense, pure gold. Within and without, you overlay it, and you make upon it a crown of gold all around. So for those of us that are kind of nerdy inclined, one of the things that's real clear is this ark is going to be an absolutely wonderful Faraday shield. There's no electromagnetic force going to get into this thing from the outside. And it may also be a capacitor, or it may not. Kind of depends on whether the inner outer shields are connected. Probably they are. It's going to be carried with four rings of gold put in the 4 feet thereof, two rings on each side of it. And you make staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold too. So the wood stakes are going to go through the two rings, and that's how it'll be carried on either side. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And the sages, Rashi in particular, says, if you read this carefully, he takes that to mean not ever. These rings stay on it, and the staves that are used to carry it stay in there too. They're not to be separated. Inside, you put the Ark of the Testimony, which I will give you, and make a covering for this Ark, too. And interestingly, that word there is Kippur. It's actually Kippuret, but HaKippurim, right? Kippah, you've heard that term, a covering. There's going to be a covering over the top of the Ark. 2 cubits and a half, just like the length, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. Yep, same size as the box itself. And make 2 cherubim of gold. Beaten work, you make them on both ends. The 2 ends of the Ark cover, put 1 cherub on one side, 1 at the other side. They're going to be out of a single piece that you make them. That's a no mean feat. And they shall spread out their wings on high, screening over the Ark cover with their wings. And they face one another. There is also a claim that the sages make that, hey, you know what? When this thing is carried, just like the cherubim face one another, so do the people who are carrying the ark. Put the ark cover on the ark, and in this, again, you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there it is that I will meet with you, and I'll speak with you from above the covering over the ark, from between those 2 cherubim on the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So this is the place where the rest of the instruction will be forthcoming. You'll make a table too. Now we're talking about other furnishings here, working our way out of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So we got this table overlaid also with pure gold round about. It'll have a crown of gold. Think of it as kind of a lip if you've seen the tables that have something on top so that a pencil or whatever wouldn't roll off. Make unto it a border, hand breadth round about. Make a golden crown. And this one too is going to have 4 rings of gold in the rings on the 4 corners, and there'll be staves for that. They're also covered with gold, and that is how it will be carried as well. Other furnishings, you'll make the dishes thereof, pans, jars, bowls, wherewith to pour out. They too, in the inner area here, as we're describing it, inside out, will be made out of pure gold. You'll set upon the table showbread before me always. So, bread, lechem, will be on the table. And, of course, you've probably heard this. This is often, for that reason, called the table of showbread. Now on to the menorah. Now this actually gets translated into the English as candlestick, but this is one of those places where I think it's probably a good thing to learn and to use the Hebrew word. It's a menorah of pure gold. A beaten work shall this candlestick be made, even its base, its shaft, cups, knops, and flowers, all of one piece. There'll be 6 branches going out from the sides, 3 on one side, 3 on the other side, and 1 in the middle. There'll be 3 cups that are made like almond blossoms in 1 branch, knop and a flower, and 3 cups on the other side, knop and a flower. So you end up with 6 branches going out from the central area. And in the candlestick, four cups made like almond blossoms and flowers. And a knop under two branches of one piece, knop under two branches of another piece, for the total of six branches going out from the menorah. The knops and their branches shall be of one piece with it. The whole thing to be one beaten work of pure gold. Now, here's where I often stop and think. I've heard a number of things about this. Now, I'm not a metallurgist, so I can't really comment. But I do know enough about pure gold, and the weight of this thing is described, and the fact that really pure gold has an issue, and that is that it's very malleable. It's ductile. It's one of the most ductile, malleable. In other words, relatively easy to work. You can pound it really thin. You can stretch it. You can do all kinds of amazing things with gold. But it's also, for that reason, soft. And it turns out the sages will point out, or the metallurgists will point out, that if you make this thing out of pure gold, an interesting thing happens, and that is it sags. Literally, it won't stand up. So there's an element to the pattern here that says there's more to this than meets the eye. Furthermore, the level of skill that almost any metallurgist will tell you that it takes to start with one thing out of pure gold and then beat it into the shape that we're describing here, the branches, the knops, the flowers, the almond blossoms, the whole nine yards, with three branches on each side and the one in the middle, wow. Basically, it can't be done. Well, not without some divine assistance on a number of fronts. Okay, you'll make the lamps seven. They shall light the lamps to give light over against it. The tongs thereof, snuff dishes, also pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall it be made with all the vessels. So just for reference now, there are a number of different definitions. You'll see how much does a talent of gold weigh, and do we know for sure? Answer is no. There seems to be quite a bit of variation in the weight or the mass of one talent of gold. Suffice it to say, what we do know is it's a lot. Okay, probably. If I had to guess, I'd say the thing that probably makes the most sense to me is it's probably on the order of 60 to 70 pounds, probably 50 pounds minimum anyway. But even in a repressed, manipulated market, 50 pounds of gold minimum times 14 troy ounces or more is a whole lot of gold, between 500 and 600 ounces. So we're talking about something that even at suppressed prices today would be $500,000 or well over amount of gold. See that you make them according to the pattern, which is being literally shown to you there in the mountain. So we're going to work our way out. Now, you're going to make the tabernacle, the Mishkan, with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and this blue, purple, and scarlet with the thread, and cherubim, the work of the skillful workman, you'll make them. The length of each curtain will be 28 cubits. Each will be 4 cubits wide. So 28 cubits long is essentially pretty close to around 40 feet long. The breadth is 4 cubits, or about 6 feet wide. They're all going to have the same size, and you're going to couple them, 5 curtains to one another. And 5 curtains to one another. So you're going to take these things and couple them together. Loops of blue upon the edges of one that's the outermost in the set. And same thing for the second set. Put 50 loops in one curtain, 50 loops in the edge of the second set. And the loops are going to be opposite one another. There will be 50 clasps of gold to couple the curtains, one to another with the clasps, so that the whole thing literally can make this covering for the tabernacle, can make the surrounding, I guess is probably the best way to put it, of the tabernacle itself. Make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you'll make there. Each of those will be 30 cubits long, 45 feet or so. The breadth, again, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains will all have one measure, and you'll couple 5 by themselves, 6 by themselves, double over the 6th curtain in front of the tent, and again, 50 loops in each of the sets, 50 clasps. This time, they're of brass. Put the clasps in the loops, couple the tent together so that it may be a unity. And as for the omer hanging part that remains, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side, the cubit on the other side, which remain over the length of the curtains, shall hang over on this side and on that side to cover. So there's some overlap that'll prevent rain from coming in and the like. Make this covering for the tents out of ram's skin, dyed red, and put a covering of seal skins above. Now, seal skins, if I'm remembering right, is one of those words that you got to ask, you know, where are they getting seal skins? And is that an exact rendering of what the original Hebrew word was? Now, okay, we don't necessarily know for sure. Now, here's the place where I'm going to stop and say, now we're going to get to these boards. You're going to make these boards for the tabernacle out of acacia wood standing up. So the walls essentially are going to be supported by boards of acacia wood. They're going to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, each board. Now, 10 cubits, right? That's about 15 feet, give or take, and a cubit and a half wide. Wow. 18, well, so call it 25 inches or so wide. That's a pretty wide board, right? Here's the big question. Where are they going to get all this wood? That's a lot of wood. And, you know, did they carry that out of Egypt too? Is it out there in the wilderness? Interestingly, this is one of those places I'm usually careful about things that are midrashic, you know, that are the oral traditions. But this one, at least, you think, okay, it's as good of an explanation as any. And it goes something like this. Yosef himself, way back in Genesis, seems to have planned ahead. At least this is the claim. And he planted a lot of acacia trees almost 300 years earlier. And so these trees have had a chance to grow up and become big trees in the time, as almost as if somebody knew they were going to be employed. Again, can't prove that, don't know that to be the case, but if you have the question, where are they getting all this wood? And acacia wood sounds like a good stuff to have, especially if you think about the size, right? These boards that are not only tall, but pretty wide. These are some pretty big trees. They would have taken a while to grow, and they probably didn't carry them with them. They're going to carry them from here on out, though. Two tenons in each board joined one to another. This is how you're going to make the boards. And 20 boards on the south side, 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the two boards for its two tenons, two sockets on the other board for its two tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, north side, 20 boards as well. And also, again, 40 sockets of silver, two under each board. And for the hind part of the tabernacle, west side, six boards. And two boards you'll make for the corners of the tabernacle and the hind part. They'll be double beneath, and like manner you shall complete the top of the first ring. This is how they'll both be done for the two corners. So thus there'll be eight boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two under each board. You'll make five bars of acacia wood, five boards for one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and the west side and the hind part westward. In the middle bar, in the midst of the boards, which shall pass through to end of end, you'll overlay all this with gold, make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And then you'll rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion which you've been shown up there on the mountain, Behar. Make a veil, too. Again, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twine linen, cherubim, the work of the skillful workman, shall it be made. You hang this upon four pillars of acacia, also overlaid with gold, their hooks of gold upon four sockets of silver. Now, there's another interesting progression here, too, which is usually pointed out, and that is we're going to see this progression inside out, if you want to call it. It starts with gold and then silver, and then in the outer areas of brass. And there's also a place where essentially there's this interface between the gold and the silver, and then again between the silver and the brass, if you want to think about how you move outward. And for those of us that have a background in chemistry or electronics, all of that kind of suggests, there's some interesting stuff possibly going on here. But that's all I'll say, because beyond that, it becomes simply speculation. But I will mention one other bit of speculation, I guess, while I'm thinking of it. A lot of silver here, a lot of gold here. And isn't it interesting that one of the things that if you look at these, especially these noble metals, not only are they monetary metals, they have some of the most interesting characteristics in just about every way you can think of. Ductile, malleable in the case of gold. In the case of silver, it is the best reflector. It is the best conductor, both of heat and of electricity. Literally, among all the metals. They are considered noble metals, or at least gold in particular is. Silver will tarnish, but I have a kind of suspicion that this silver probably didn't. Can't prove that. There's also one other characteristic, or several other characteristics of silver that are particularly interesting, and that is it is one of the best antifungal, antibacterial, antiviral elements known. Silver has some amazing medical properties. It's why it's used in bandages and so forth, and it keeps down infections. What does that say? As we go through this, you're going to see there is a lot of association of silver with blood. And, of course, the life is in the blood. For now, I guess that's all I need to say about it. Other than, if you step back and ask the question, how much of what we're seeing here being described is a pattern that says here are things that are going to be associated with him being able to not only dwell among us, but dwell in us. And the noble metals and the elements that are associated with biology and with life and with blood. I'll just say it this way. I don't believe there's any coincidence at all that's being laid out for us here. All right, we're talking about this veil that will now separate. Hang up the veil between the clasps. Bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the set-apart place, the place that is called Kadesh, set apart, and the place that is most Kadesh, literally Kadesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Holy. Kadesh Kodeshim, the most holy place. And the ark cover on the ark of the testimony goes in that Kadesh Kodeshim. You'll set that table there outside the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the south side of the on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and then put the table on the north side. And you make a screen for the door of that ohel, that tent, out of, again, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, the work of the weaver in colors, and make for the screen five pillars of acacia, also overlaid with gold, hooks of gold, and cast five sockets, in this case of brass, for them. Interesting. You'll make an altar out of acacia wood as well. Now, the altar, in this case, is going to be 5 cubits by 5 cubits square, and the height is 3 cubits high. So this altar is essentially about, 7.5 or 8 feet or so on a side, and it's a full 3 cubits, 4.5 foot high. So it sits well up above the ground, not quite the height of a man. And on the four corners, there will be horns of the altar. And they'll be of one piece, and that'll be overlaid with brass. And it'll have pots to take away its ashes. It'll have shovels and basins and flesh hooks and fire pans. All the vessels for this will be made of brass. And there'll be a grating network, too. And upon the net, you make four brazen rings in the four corners. Put it under the ledge, round the altar beneath, and the net may reach halfway up the altar. Make staves for the altar out of acacia wood. Overlay them with brass as well. And the staves will be put into the rings, and the rings on the two sides of the altar. Again, this is how we carry such things. Hollow with planks will you make it. And it's also, again, according to the pattern that Moshe has been shown. So shall you make it. On the court of the tabernacle, on the south side, there'll be hangings of fine twine linen. These are, we're getting bigger as we move out, right? 100 cubits long on each side. Pillars thereof will be 20, sockets 20, also out of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, on the north side, hangings, again 100 cubits long, and 20 pillars and sockets of brass, and also fillets of silver. For the breadth of the court, west side, there'll be hangings, they're half as long. So 100 cubits on the first two sides, 50 cubits on the east and the west side. Hangings on one side will be 15 cubits long, three pillars and sockets. And for the other side, again, 15 cubits, three pillars and sockets. And for the gate of the court, we'll have a screen, 20 cubits. Again, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twine linen, the work of the weaver in colors, with four pillars and four sockets. So we're having this long description here of all of the elements of this thing. We're going to see, again, a repetition of parts of this. We're going to also see descriptions of the garments that are going to be worn within and of the construction as well. But here it is laid out for us the first time, before a whole lot of other, I guess you'd say, things that have the plot thickening occur. But as we wrap up the end of the portion, the last few verses here towards the end of chapter 28, it says, all the pillars of the court round about will be filleted with silver, their hooks of silver, sockets of brass. Now, brass is what? Brass is largely copper. It has some other elements mixed in with it so that it's a little bit more resilient, stronger than copper would be alone. But essentially, metallurgically, what you have here is, there's a difference. There's a silver and brass have electropotential differences, so there's actually a voltage difference. Interesting. I don't know what to make of that. I just pointed out. Because we, again, are seeing the pillars that are filleted with silver, they have hooks made out of silver, but the sockets are brass. The length of the court, 100 cubits. The breadth, 50. And the height is 5 cubits. Again, fine twine linen, sockets of brass. It wraps up and it says, all of the instruments of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, in all of the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of brass. So we've moved from the inside to the outside. We're going to get the description of, this thing that they're going to build in the wilderness where he can dwell among them from the inside out. And again, of all the things that we've talked about here, I find that to be kind of a fascinating element. Seems like if there's anything we take away from this, it's that maybe that's how we need to work on ourselves from the inside out. And then this verse that I already said I think is the key to the entire thing, right at the front. Let them make for me, in other words, a sanctuary, a mikdash, that I may dwell literally in them. And the pattern is what he's going to show us.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Boker Tov, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, of course, and welcome back. And let's talk about one of those Torah portions that seems to go to the top of the list of the things that people say, oh, this is all that Old Testament boring stuff that's all done away with and so forth. And I'll admit up front, this one will not only be politically correct, you're probably used to that by now, but a little bit even controversial beyond the mere political correctness, because I'm going to take issue with another one of ex-Chianity's literally sacred cows. And that's a particularly apropos way to put it, I think. The portion, of course, begins in chapter 25:1. Talked about the entire thing last night, so I'm going to kind of cut to the chase and hit some of the high points today. And buckle up, because we're going to be all over the scriptures on this one as we look at elements of this. But back to 25:1, at least for starters, what it says is, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Here comes the words in red. Speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, so that they do what? So that they, lakak is the root word there from the Hebrew. A man takes a wife, they take for me an offering. That word, terumah, is the word that is the basis for the name of the Torah portion. So take for me a terumah, a free will offering, a contribution. There's several ways to translate it. But what it is going to be used for the following. To make for me, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, says one English rendering. I actually like it says, literally in them. And that's the key. That's where the political incorrectness comes in. This is old and done away with because, see, now we don't have to worry about that anymore. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's out of a couple places that we'll visit here in a minute. And all of that old stuff is done away with. He dwells in our hearts and so forth. Well, that's what we're told. I'm going to ask a pretty politically incorrect question. How about if our hearts are full of dead things? There's no way for a Torah to be written on some of them, at least. Just watch Hollywood, watch much of the District of Criminal Swamp, watch a lot of those who claim that they are, filled with religiosity, and even they observe Jesus Christ, well, when it suits them, and so forth. But the scriptures seem to indicate that he doesn't like to dwell in really filthy places that are, well, one of the terms that you'll find in scripture is menstrual rags. And I'm going to use that metaphor. Yes, it's an offensive metaphor. It's intended to be. That's why he put it that way. Because what is it about menstrual rags that are offensive? Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, it's because they're emblematic of death. The time that a woman goes into the monthly flow, the nidah time, is a time where an egg, an ovum that didn't make it, is expelled, and that blood is cast out. So I'll ask the old Hebrew heavy and the light thing. If the symbolism of death associated with the menstrual flow and menstrual rags is bad enough, how about if the baby isn't dead? How about if it is fertilized and there is life and it's still thrown away in mass? You think that might be a bit more offensive? Well, we're going to come back to all of these topics, but I guess what I'm going to suggest here is let's look at the things that Terumah talks about and see if there isn't something we can glean from the pattern, because that's actually the next verse. Let me give you the capsule synopsis of chapter 25, starting at the beginning again. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, all right, tell the children of Israel, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to take for me a terumah, offering, of every man whose heart makes him willing. You shall take my offering. Well, how about those whose heart isn't willing? How about those whose heart hates him? How about those whose hearts are hardened and turned away? Well, they're not going to make the terumah. But they very well make Congress, or they may sit in the halls of Hollywood or in a number of other places, and they may pretend to be something on TV that they're not, and so forth and so on. He gives an example of all the things, physical things in those days that were going to be taken: gold and silver and brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, seal skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, sweet incense, onyx, and other precious stones, and so forth and so on. Let them make li for me a mikdash, a sanctuary, that I may dwell in them. Now listen to this part, verse 9. According to all that I show you, the pattern of the Mishkan, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the furniture, this is how you're going to make it. And then he starts, as we've talked about many times, describing all of this, how? From the inside out. From the places that are literally, plated with gold, covered with gold, the Ark of the Covenant. Wherein lies what? The covenant and the elements that are supposed to be, but arguably aren't, yet written on the hearts of people. Now, we'll come back to this one. You know this by now. We've talked about Jeremiah 31:31, the Brit Chadashah, the renewed covenant, many times. But all of this is part of the issue, and it's kind of the root of where I want to go today. And again, I think these are going to be painful questions to some extent, interesting, I hope, and also important, because at the root of what I am describing today is arguably the biggest conflict, continuing conflict, but now coming to a head in all of human history. It's the age-old battle of good versus evil, and perhaps put more graphically, given what we're seeing today, death, a choice, death versus life. You know, Deuteronomy 30, I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life, that you and your descendants, your seed, might live. What are we seeing? We're seeing no. To hell with that choice. Literally, I use those offensive terminologies because that's what's being built around us, folks. Look and see. A hell on earth. A literal hell on earth, right out of Dante's Inferno or worse. We've talked about the technology that makes it up. We've talked about the spiritual aspects of it that make it up. But we don't have to talk about it anymore. They're visible. They're right there. We can see them. So let me deal with a couple of the obvious questions that always come up, because most of us have been to the Sun God Day churches, and we have a lot of baggage that we're carrying from there, and we still have certain things we want to ask questions about. So let's go to the heart of one of those. As a matter of fact, in the apostolic writings, probably the two places where you will see this reference to the temple within, the temple of God that is our body and so forth, both of them come from 1 Corinthians. The letter that Paul wrote to the former pagans in Corinth. And it starts in chapter 3. And I want to start, it's actually verse 3:16 that we're working up for, but we'll start with the beginning of that chapter to kind of make sure everything is in context. And I'll paraphrase a bit of this. But it says basically, hey, brethren, this is Shaul, the bondservant of the Most High, who's writing, brethren, I could speak to you as a spiritual people, but in fact, you're kind of carnal. You are babes in the Mashiach. You don't get it yet. Now, this is one of those places where here's a familiar metaphor, and I sometimes joke about this one, but here's where it comes from. I'll read verse 2 out of the New King James literally, and then we'll do a little bit of figurative commentary on it. I fed you, he says, with milk and not with solid food. And until now, you were not able to receive it. By the way, is in italics. You weren't able. And even now, you're still not able. You couldn't handle it. You're still carnal. There are all kinds of things, envy, strife, divisions among you. Hey, look, you're behaving like, men that don't get it. Now, this is one of the places where you see this metaphor of people who are basically milk drinkers as opposed to being able to handle solid food, the meat of the word. And I sometimes will note that what's happened, I think, is that there has been a whole lot of, paganization within ex-Christianity. They changed his times and seasons, got rid of his Moedim, said that he did away with the law. In other words, all kinds of lies, law lies, and similar things, to the point where, yes, they preach another Jesus that Paul warned about, whom we have not preached. And it really is ultimately that dastardly, simple, and evil. So my comment is, okay, you know, it's not a matter of people that are milk drinkers because they're not ready for solid food, for meat yet. No, we got a whole lot of people who don't even understand water. They're not even drinking the water of the Ruach, the water that was talked about so many times and places throughout Scripture, and that was a really big metaphor to Yeshua in so many ways. So no wonder. Who then is Paul, says verse 5, or Shaul, Apollos, ministers whom you believed? And basically what he's talking about here is this idea of I come in the name of, what it means to come in the name of your teacher. Who is the real teacher? Neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's Elohim who gives the increase. We're all supposed to be his fellow workers. You are Elohim's field. You are the building. According to the grace of Elohim, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. What's the foundation? Well, the foundation actually starts long before what you'll hear in Sun God Day School. Oh, go to John 1:1. You don't have to read anything else. Bull! If you do not have an understanding of the foundation, so let's put this way, in those places that are ignored, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What's the understanding of righteousness? Well, it's an understanding of Torah. If you do away with the Torah, you don't have righteousness because you don't got squat. You don't have a foundation. You're not building on the rock. You're building on sand. So this whole idea of, oh, just do away with all that old stuff. Shaul says it. Now, the foundation is supposed to be already set, and then you're supposed to build upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. Now, here I don't like the new rendering, which is Jesus Christ. Well, that depends. Are we talking about another Jesus whom he did never preach? It actually says, I believe, in the original, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The foundation is the Word. The Word is Yah, and it's Echad. All of these things are a unity. They are one. This is what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made flesh as his salvation, called the most important commandment. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. We're supposed to love him with all our souls and our hearts and our minds. Okay, well, he says, look, when the time comes, one's work will become clear. The day will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire, right? Is it built with gold and silver? Is it built with precious things? Or is it built with what? Wood, stubble, and hay? Straw? If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But if the work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself can be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, here comes the verse we're working up to in context. Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim and that the Spirit of God dwells within you, the Ruach? How do you know if it's a Ruach? How do you know if it's a real one, right? You test it by the Word. But I guarantee you, and Scripture is consistent on this, if that Spirit comes telling you that the word is done away with, that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and all of those things that are written literally, line by line, precept by precept, from the beginning, that are made so clear, if that's a spirit that's preaching some other Elohim and telling you to do things he says carry a death penalty, I guarantee you, well, it may be a spirit, but it sure as hell ain't holy, right? If anyone defiles the temple of Elohim, Elohim will destroy him. For the temple of Elohim is holy, which temple you are. Or, well, here's the real politically incorrect that we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be. Now, you know this. I can read places like Hebrew 8. Hebrews chapter 8, where it is going to quote what I'm going to quote. We'll go back to the original source, Jeremiah 31:31. You know this. What's interesting about Hebrews 8, if you read it, it talks about this covenant which is passing away. Doesn't say has passed away. And by the way, it doesn't actually say the new covenant is here. And if we read Jeremiah 31:31 and what leads up to it and comes before it, we'll see why. And I have made this as clear as I can, but I think Scripture makes it more clear for a long time. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, full stop right there, of course. Two houses, house of Judah, southern kingdom, lines of the king of Judah, David, and all the way down. House of Israel, northern kingdom, split. Described several places in Scripture. As a matter of fact, throughout the history, Kings and Chronicles, through the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 23, Isaiah 50 references it over and over and over again. We see the two sticks, the two houses. This is one of the foremost continuing metaphors in Scripture. Yeshua himself said, I come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And yet a lot of well, faithful Torah observant Jews will point out, wait a minute, well, then he couldn't be the Mashiach, and he was asked this on his sojourn here the first time, because he didn't regather those lost tribes yet. Hasn't happened yet. We're still in exile, still in exile. So here we are. House of Judah, house of Israel. If you want to call it the whoring house of the north, the whoring house of the south, the Hola and Holaba. You know, the Roman pagan Catholic whoring house, and the pagan Orthodox, rabbinic house of Judaism. Both of them have elements of the truth. Both of them still in lots of respects, still out there whoring. And it's not without, a lot of cause that reference of whoring and idolatry and adultery being the same thing still resonate, or at least ought to resonate so much. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're still seeing the split. You're seeing the split in America. You're seeing it in Europe. You're seeing it in the entire world. A split, literally, along lines that are ultimately ancient. They go all the way back. And there is plenty of problems on both sides, right? Well, Shakespeare, I think, a pox on both your houses. I mentioned Hebrews 8 and the fact that it's not done. Let me finish. Back to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming. Have they happened yet? Well, if we read the rest of this, we'll see, no, they haven't. Because this new covenant, the new covenant has been out there. It's there. We can read it. But it's with house of Israel and house of Judah. And he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke. Even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Are we there yet? Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there? Not quite. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Now, don't think for a second I'm not suggesting that we still don't have the choice and that we can't come out of her and be separate and touch not the unclean thing and cleave unto him and put him first and do all the things we should do. But it is not yet the fait accompli that he's talking about here, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel being rejoined as one stick in his hand, and all of those elements. Because, verse 34 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. For crying out loud, folks, they don't even know that capital L-O-R-D ain't his real name. It's been removed thousands upon, 7,000-ish times from the Scriptures. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says Yahuwah. For I will forgive their iniquity, their torahlessness, and their sin will I remember no more. And there's more, and it's all interesting. But again, the point is it still necessary to teach? Is it still necessary for us to study, to show ourselves approved? Are we ready for meat? In so many cases, as the church, if you will, turned completely to another Jesus whom we've not preached, to the point where they don't even acknowledge that there's any value in this old stuff, like this week's Torah portion? If we don't see the pattern in the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the temple, if we couldn't see it then, if we're not willing to understand what it is that makes this difference, no wonder the houses haven't been rejoined, and this joining of the two sticks hasn't happened, and this new covenant, where it's no longer necessary for each of us to teach anybody, is made plain, because the Torah is written on all of our hearts and in our minds. We got a lot of people still denying it even matters. They don't even know what the word means. Law's done away with. Well, it's not very well in your heart then, is it? Not even doing the simple stuff. Not the easy, obvious stuff, like keeping His commandments, His Moedim that He said to keep forever. Not eating stuff that He says is poison, like pigs and shellfish. Oh, that's all done away with. Well, then you ain't listening. You're not reading His word. You can't tell me His Ruach is in your heart because you aren't listening to it. You deny it even exists. Yeah, this stuff ought to irritate us, folks. And we're going to try to explore some of the reasons why. But it really all does boil down to this battle of good and evil, the choice between life and death. I want my pig. I want my, I want the parts of the Bible that I think still apply. I'm going to throw all that old stuff away. I'm going to call Him a liar. Yahushua, who said not one yod or tittle will pass from His Torah and prophets so long as heaven and earth still exist and until everything is fulfilled. That clearly hasn't happened. We just talked about some of it. You call Him a liar and you think, oh, that's not blasphemy against the Ruach, against the Word, and against everything that was written down so that we would know better? No wonder. All right, I'm going to take a brief sojourn here. And let's talk about some of the other things that I hope will make this point really clear. And if it's not, there's not much I can say other than open your eyes and take a look around. I'm just going to call this the brief yuck segment. Okay? The yuck segment, if you're with me. No, that's not yuck, yuck, yuck. That's yuck as in icky poo. So here we go. What's going on in the world today? Here's one. I'm going to just mention a couple of stories and we'll take a brief pause. Yale University newspaper, the Ivy League school that is so politically correct that most of you peons, you deplorables, you aren't even welcome there. They hate the God of the Bible. Isn't it ironic? Once upon a time, this was a seminary. Now it's a cemetery. Okay, I'm looking at a piece from the Gateway Pundit, Cassandra Fairbanks, about the Yale Daily News and an opinion editor named Isis Davis Marks, who published an op-ed. You ready for this? I won't go into gory detail because this thing is disgusting. But wait, there's more. Urging students at this elite university to spy on white male classmates so that when the time comes, they can ruin their careers in the future. The article is entitled, ready? Evil is Banal. Now, I'm going to suggest, if you listen, you'll see that, we are calling evil good and good evil. It's filled with racist rhetoric. Quote, I'll quote as much of this as I can stand, but certainly not all of it. Everyone knows a white boy with his shiny brown hair and his saccharine smile that conceals his great ambitions. He could be here or there, a lot of politically correct inside Yale stuff. But one day I'll turn on the television, writes this racist bigot, you know, blankety blank. And who knows, maybe televisions will be obsolete by this point. I'll see him sitting down for his Senate confirmation hearing. He'll be a bit older with tiny wrinkles and a couple of gray hairs, yada, yada, yada. But his characteristics will remain the same. One of these days, though, she'll be watching that white boy, who by then will be a white man, on where else? Where else would she watch? Right, the Criminally Negligent Network. She explains that she will remember, even if she has to make it up, I think, she'll remember a racist remark that he once said, an unintentional utterance that he once let slip when he had a drink too many at a frat party. I'll recall that message that he accidentally left open on a computer when he forgot to log out of iMessage, where he said something about a woman. I'll kick myself for forgetting to screenshot the evidence. She goes on to say, though, well, you need that evidence so that you can ruin their lives for some offense that you took while you were in college. Now, I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. Women like this, we don't need no stinking evidence. Look at Mueller. Look at what they're doing to anybody that goes against their socialist, anti-God, hate-filled ideology. Yeah, we don't need evidence. We'll make it up. We've seen the circus. So here's what she says. Here's a quote. But I can't do that anymore. I can't let things slip by. I'm watching you, white boy. And this time, I'm taking the screenshot. Okay, Cassandra Fairbanks, who I believe is a black woman, goes on to write that this isn't just a big problem with big cities and big universities. On the same day that Davis Marks' disturbing racist piece was published, an article ran in the student paper at Dickinson College in Pennsylvania declaring white boys shouldn't be allowed to speak in class. Quote, should white boys still be allowed to share their opinions? Should we be forced to listen? In honor of Black History Month, I'm going to go with hell no. And a mother of a white male student at that college told TGP, now I'm asking another question, what the heck, blankety blank, what the heck is that person doing paying tuition at a place like that? And what do they expect to learn? Answer, not anything you want put in your head. But the mother does say, this opinion piece came out today, I was mortified. Frankly, I'm shocked, I tell you, that the school would allow such, quote, biased, hate-filled rhetoric to be printed. If that writer had replaced white with any other sex, color, nationality, there would have been immediate outrage from the school and the writer expelled, unquote. Of course. But we're not talking about anything other than racist, bigoted hypocrisy, or are we? This, in other words, is the worst of the worst when it comes to turning things upside down, calling evil good and good evil, and essentially declaring, hey, we are the ones who decide. We decide who lives, we decide who... In other words, we're playing God. We hate the God of the Bible. We're going to play God on TV and in your lives, and if you don't like it, we'll kill you. Which brings me to the second story, one of several. But this is the point I think really deserves to be made today, and we're going to, we're going to touch on it. We have a culture that has for a long time. Roe versus Wade was almost half a century ago. And it was just a dividing wedge. Horribly bad, unconstitutional crap. But we don't pay much attention to that anymore. By the way, Congress, at any time in the last 4-plus decades, could have simply gone to the actual Constitution and changed, limited the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court, and said, you don't have any authority, any power to have anything to say about, fill in the blank, homosexual marriage, abortion, education, you name it. They haven't. But that's ultimately beside the point. What's happened instead is we now have a culture that glorifies not just the sacrament of abortion, but the sacrament of infanticide and eldercide, you name it, folks. We've seen this path in history before. It's all about blood. It's all about who plays God, who decides who lives and who dies, who chooses death for whom. And you can look at the culture, you can look at people that tattoo themselves with skulls and crossbones and devils and all kinds of literal, undeniable symbols of death. You can look at the movies. You can look at things that are deified, things that are subsidized, things that are mandated, and ask yourself, is this a culture that's choosing life or choosing death? It's pretty clear. All right, here we go. In the last couple of weeks, New York has changed their so-called law, basically glorifying abortion. You had the big stink about the racist bigot in New York, but that's not his real problem. No, it wasn't the KKK and the blackface that should have been the issue that would have gotten rid of a bogus governor in New York named Northam. There were other things. In just the last few... What's... Oh, did I say New York? Yes. Well, we got Cuomo in New York, Virginia, correct. And that's ironic. The place where we once had people like Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and James Madison has gone way the hell downhill with scumbags like this. Okay, I saw a story yesterday. New Mexico has now changed their law. and basically said, not only are we going to glorify abortion, but we're going to put this in print to the point where a so-called medical practitioner no longer has a choice of conscience. You can't say, I would prefer, as a medical doctor, not to participate in baby killing. Sorry, you're a slave now, says the state of New Mexico. You don't have a choice. So here's the story from, this is this morning. Man accused of murdering his pregnant girlfriend has had the charges dropped for killing the fetus because of New York's new abortion law. Now, this is the one that the various leftist rags said, oh no, this won't ever do anything like this. Didn't even take 2 weeks. Anthony Hobson, age 48, was arrested on Friday for the grisly murder of his girlfriend, Jennifer Irgoyen, who was 5 months pregnant. He's accused of brutally stabbing her to death, concentrating on her abdomen and deliberately killing her unborn baby. Initially, the man was charged with murder and second-degree abortion by Queens DA Richard Brown, but that charge has now been dropped thanks to Cuomo's new Reproductive Health Act. A witness told the New York Post that the now dead woman was screaming, quote, he's got a knife, he's going to kill the baby, as she was dragged screaming from her apartment building. Said the DA in a statement, the defendant is alleged to have shown no mercy, no regard for human life, when he repeatedly and purposely plunged his knife into this expectant mother's abdomen, torso, and neck. But, hey, sorry, as the law exists today, abortion has been removed from the criminal code and he's off the hook. Ain't life grand? Well, no. Ain't death grand? The Post said the new law, quote, removes accountability for those who would harm unborn children outside of the context of the medical termination of pregnancy. In other words, we'll change the rules. We'll rewrite it to mean what we want to mean. And it goes on and on and on. All right, we'll come back to this. But what I want to do next is just touch briefly on a little bit more of Scripture. Because here we go. Now, this is something that we'll talk about during the regular course of the Torah portion, but I'm going to leap ahead today to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Got to make sure I get the right place in the Bible. Now, this is, by the way, listed in a number of places in Scripture. If you do a search for the term Molech, right, this bogus fake god, is Molech much different than Baal, Lord, or Ishtar, you know, for whom the sun god day, sunrise services are named, or for that matter, you know, Beelzebub, pick a name, there's a whole lot of them, for Ha-Shatan, the adversary. In other words, any god except the real one will do. But Molech is a particular favorite, because children are sacrificed to Molech, and that's a really big deal, and kind of obviously appropriate. Now, what's interesting to me is the following, all right? This is the first use that you'll find, Leviticus chapter 18, of that word Molech in the Scripture. And it's in chapter 18, verse 21. But I'm going to start a couple verses early, because I think it's important to put all this in context. All right, Leviticus 18. Oh, this is, well, it's often referred to kind of as, with a little bit of a catch-all terminology, the list of prohibited sexual relationships. But there's more. It's bigger than that. Because it starts out like the following. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them, Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. Remember, we don't even know his name anymore. After the doings of the land of Mitzrayim, once where you once dwelt, you will not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, the one I'm bringing you into, don't do their stuff either. Nor shall you walk in their so-called laws, their statutes, their hukim. My ordinances, my mishpat. Mishpati, actually, mine, you shall do. My statutes, hukati, you shall keep to walk therein, because ani Yahuwah Elohekim. So you shall therefore, and he keeps saying this over and over, must be important, right? Keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man does these things, he shall live by them. Ready for it? Ani Yahuwah. He keeps saying that, almost like it's important. Now here, we're going to list a number of things that are, things that are evidently done in pagan places, particularly nasty things that he says, don't do them, don't do them. And just in case there's any doubt, don't do them. Starting with not approaching to one that is near of kin to you to expose their nakedness, your mother, your father, and so forth and so on. But that's not all. This is interesting. This is just a couple of verses before the one I'm working up to. So you know the list of the forbidden relationships of essentially near kin. Call it incest. You shall not approach unto a wife, Isha, actually, a wife or a woman, to uncover her nakedness during the time of her nidah, her uncleanness, that monthly thing that we've talked about. And then it says not to lie with your neighbor's wife via adultery. Now, this one is difficult, and admittedly, it's politically incorrect. Or is the Bible saying that a man and a woman are not to have relationship during this time of her monthly flow? Certainly seems like it. And I leave for the head of the house and the people involved to read it for themselves and to say, what does that mean? And to draw their own conclusions. I think it's reasonably clear, but the time frames and all those kind of things are admittedly subject of much debate and confusion. And that's not where I want to go today, but I will, and I already have, made this reference. What is the problem? At least what seems to be, because it doesn't explain explicitly to us what the problem is, although there's more than enough evidence, I think, to be able to connect the dots. What's the problem with the flow of blood that issues from a woman once a month? We know it's associated with the body nowadays, we'd say medically, expelling the ovum, the egg that was not fertilized and that did not bring forth new life. We also know Scripture is really clear. Life is in the blood. And it seems like the obvious implication here is that this is blood that is unclean because it's associated with death. And this idea of an act of union between a husband and wife is to be so much associated with life and with love and with joy and with things that are positive and life-affirming, choose life, and all of those elements that I think it's fairly clear, at least, why it is that the association with death is something that is considered impure and unclean. And then, isn't it interesting? Okay, it talks about adultery next. The very next verse, verse 21, says this, "And you shall not give any of your zerah," the Hebrew word there, seed, and it's the same word that's used for offspring and also for, the root word having to do with the male effluent, the seed of the male. "But don't give any of that unto, to be set apart to," and this is the first time this word appears in Scripture, "Le Molech." What's Molech? Well, you've probably heard some of the references. I'm not going to do a big study on Molech other than to say it's another name for the bad guy, right? Another name for a pagan god, fake god, so-called mighty one, Molech. Oh, and it says more in that same verse. "Neither shall you profane the name of your Elohim." Eloheka in this case, right? Your El. Ani Yahuwah. Now, let me say this. Here's some more offensive language, folks. Warning. This is not about saying the words GD. God damn it. I said it. It has nothing to do with that. You want to profane his name? Well, no, you don't. But you want to know how not to profane his name? It doesn't have to do anything with saying things that really don't have anything to do with his real name anyway. Call him a liar. Say that the truth isn't in him, that his word is done away with, that he can't do what he says he's going to do, that he isn't who he says he is. Lots and lots of ways to profane his name. How about giving your children, your seed, to Molech, to death? Ah, there you go. He even signs it, if you will, Ani Yahuwah. Oh, and then it says this in the very next verse. Well, this is politically correct. Not to do this, that is. "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." Toiba, the strongest word in the Scripture to describe something that is detestable to him. Well, isn't this what Hollywood glorifies? Gives Academy Awards for? Sanctifies? Right up there with killing babies and spreading the blood? Can we see the picture here? I've said this before, but I'm trying to make the point today that we've come into a new phase, right? Warp factor 9, Mr. Sulu, when it comes to doing things that we've gotten conditioned to for a while. Right? If the Bible says don't do it, Big Brother says do. And now Big Brother says, and if you don't do it, you'll lose your business license, your wedding cake baking license, you'll lose your ability to make money, filthy lucre, fake dishonest weights and measures. And furthermore, when it comes to sacraments, right up there with baby killing is a man boinking, you know what? All of this stuff is detestable, folks. I don't even want to say it. But it's being distributed, it's being glorified, it's being taught to children in grade schools. If the Bible says don't do it, if it says it carries a death penalty, the world says, yeah, you better do it, or we'll kill you. Who are you going to fear? Okay, so got a question about Molech. We'll come. Let me come back to that in just a second here. I think I've made this point before. It's just that the gloves have been taken off, and we are no longer even seeing anything hidden. If it's going to be New York or New Jersey or New Mexico or Virginia or you name it, essentially glorifying death and saying we're not only going to kill babies, we're going to allow people to do it, and we're not going to call it crimes. And if you're a licensed medical professional, just like if you're a licensed baker, you're going to do what we want you to do, celebrate death, or else you'll lose your livelihood. No conscience exemption for you, you slave of Molech, you, and so forth. So, Molech, is Molech the god they worshipped and sacrificed babies to, or is it Baal, or are they one and the same? And, okay, so the answer is, if you do a study, you're going to see that various pagan worshippers will say, no, there is a big difference between Molech and Baal, just like there is between socialism and communism, and just like there is between Sunni Islam and Shiite Islam, and other kinds of distinctions without a real purpose. Molech, Baal, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter, Diana, Thor, you name it. Whole bunches of bogus fake gods. Yeah, are they the same? Well, ultimately, yes, they are. They are adversarial. They are the root word for adversary is Satan or Shatan in the Hebrew. They are adversarial to the one true God, the Most High. Do they claim there are distinctions? Sure. They worship these bogus fake evil pagan things in different ways. That's why we have Yule logs and Ishtar sun god and bunnies and eggs and trees and Asherah poles and little flaming cherry red gods that they heat them up and then put babies in their hands. Call them Molech. Baal, of course, is just another word for Lord. And Baal Zebub, Lord of the Flies. A lot of these things have similar roots. So I'm trying to be both as clear and as broad as we can, because it's the broad picture that really matters here. Honestly, I don't think it is a big difference whether we say Molech or Baal or Ishtar. They're all bogus, and in other places we're told, look, these are the gods of Canaan, these are the gods of Mitzrayim, don't have anything to do with them, period. Don't worship them, don't ask, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise, like the Roman pagan whore church has been doing for 17-plus centuries. Don't do it. It's an abomination to him. When the almighty God of New York or Washington or Madison Avenue or Hollywood says, oh yeah, a guy lying with a guy, that's a sacrament. Don't do it. It results in death. When they say, we're going to pass new laws that we can kill babies up to and including age 10? And what makes you think it's going to take 10 years to get there, folks? At Warp Factor 9, we'll be there by Tuesday next. And let's kill old people and anybody else who's a useless eater and anybody else who believes in the God of the Bible and won't turn in their guns too. This is an incredible over the top, no holds barred journey to the pit of hell, and strap up, because those who don't get off the roller coaster are headed down. Let me add one more verse here, because the next verse, thou shalt not lie with any kind of beast to defile yourself with it. Nor shall a woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion, perversion, nastiness. Now, notice that this one is making it clear. I don't care whether it's a man doing this or a woman doing this. This is nasty stuff. Now, wait a minute. Has this happened yet? Well, certainly it happens. And we've got all kinds of other things going on behind closed doors that various waste stream media would just soon not talk about. But I guarantee you, folks, that at the path we're on, bestiality is going to be right up there, probably Supreme Court decision, U.S. versus blankety-blanker, real soon now. If I had to guess, I'd say before the 2020 election, we'll have bestiality being sanctified by the nine black robe priests of Baal, Molech, Ishtar. Says that the land was defiled. Therefore, I did visit the iniquity of this land upon it, and it vomited out her inhabitants. Therefore, you shall keep my statutes, my ordinances, not do any of these abominations, not you, the homeborn, nor the stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of that land had done, and they were before you, and the land is defiled. So you don't want to be vomited out like the nation before you. Well, guess what? We can read the rest of the book, and they were vomited out. Now, here we are in a different land, having been vomited out of one, basically saying, how do those nations serve their gods? Let's take it to the next level. Let's mandate it. Let's sanctify it. Let's glorify it. Let's make movies about it. Let's subsidize it. Let me go back to the original question. Are our bodies the temple of the Ruach? It's still necessary for us to teach one another, because we've been brought up to think this stuff is okay. We've been told this is politically correct. As a matter of fact, you're not even allowed to talk about this. I guarantee you the various gulags and Facebooks of the world, they don't want me on them. I don't participate in those things anyway. I'd have been banned a long time ago. And they're fixing to get rid of us on all of these forums. And yes, Yeshua's warned us, they'll kill you and think they're doing God's work. But we know that it's not the same God. They'll probably call it Allah to be more unifying. The Torah portion has to do with this idea of a mishkan, a mikdash, a place that he can dwell in us. And Christianity tells us that's a done deal. I will suggest that if we actually read the book and we understand that we were warned about another Jesus whom we've not preached, and if we've been taught that the law is done away with, then, like I've said, there may be some spirit telling us things, but it sure as hell ain't holy. There are tests for all of these things in scriptures. And the question is, do we know what he actually said, or do we trust in what men say he should have said if he was really as smart as they claim they are? What are we seeing? We're seeing racism, bigotry, hatred passed off as tolerance. We're seeing murder passed off as, well, tolerance and open-mindedness and, don't we all serve the same God? Well, there are whole bunches of gods. Any of them will do, so far as they're concerned. Yeah, they all serve the same God. It's just not the one that wrote the book that matters. It's not the one whose word matters. It's not the one who says, Ani Yahuwah, because they don't even know his name anymore. Molech, yeah, he'll do. Sacrificing children to Molech? Sure. We got tons of it. Now, I'm going to do one more quick story. This is one that I found particularly poignant. I've been talking about it, but it was interesting to me that Natural News, Mike Adams' website, seems to be more and more coming on board to, hey, we need to take off the gloves, too, and describe evil for what it is. And this is a piece by Ethan Huff, came out midweek, and it's the headline says, Demoncrats, and he got that right, willingness to murder children born alive, that's infanticide, exposes the total fraud of all kinds of things that they're doing, including vaccine mandates. How many times have you heard the left say this? Oh, we love the children. It's all about protecting the children. How we protect the children? Well, we'll make sure there's no guns in schools, so that when we want to make an example of them and kill a bunch, yeah, the gun-free killing zone is a real great place to kill a bunch of kids. That's post-birth abortion. Maybe 10 years, maybe 16, 18 years. Hell, we'll do it in college, too. So we got lots of post-birth abortions. It's just that it's a really useful way to say we so love the children, we want more dead. So it's worked so well, let's kill a few more. Oh, how are other ways to kill children besides just post-birth abortion and pre-birth abortion? And we can harvest some baby parts. There's good money there. Well, they at Natural News have been big proponents of understanding that there are lots of poisons put in various vaccines. You want to turn kids into burdens on their family, destroy their ability to ever have a real life, to have children of their own, to do anything that human beings were given the blessings by the Creator to do? Let's inject them full of mercury, thimerosal, and all kinds of other crap. Call it vaccines. Overwhelm their little systems and see how many we can turn into autistic and other kinds of dead babies. Whether they still walk or not, they're ultimately being killed en masse. All in the name of protecting the children. So here's getting down into the gist of Ethan Huff's story here. He talks about California scumbag Senator Richard Pan, who led the push to restrict all exemptions in the so-called Golden State. In other words, parents can no longer say, I believe in a different God and I don't want my kids injected with that poison. Well, that's to protect the children. And they are the same people that are basically pushing unrestricted abortion. Yeah, that's protecting the children by sticking a scalpel in their brain. Ultimately, he says, this proves they don't really care about human life at all. Well, we know that. That was the whole point. That's the point of the message here today. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. Not in California, say the legislators. Not in the District of Criminals, say the legislators. Not in any place that they and their God rule. They will make us choose death. And they're going to try to disarm people, dumb them down, blind them in ignorance to the point where they won't even know what hit them. Over and over again. You see leftist virtue signaling, writes Huff, and it's just empty rhetoric. It changes with the wind. I think it's funny that they get all bent out of shape, folks, about a woman that drags her her infant or young children across a deadly desert, exposes them to harm and to potentially being killed by 100 different things. They don't charge her with child abuse. And then they get very upset if she's separated from her children at the southern border. While they basically ignore the fact that so-called child protective services is stealing dozens, hundreds, thousands of children a day, a week, and a year in the United States from people who are here, people who believe in God in many cases, not in every case, and people who are trying to do the right thing. You don't hear any screams about that. It's the hypocrisy. It's the lies. This stuff ought to be grating, and it is to us, because it basically says, wow, how can this go on? You heard me quote last week. I'll do it again because I think it rings so true. Attributed to Billy Graham. If the Lord God in heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why hasn't the United States already been judged? Well, maybe one could say it's in progress, or it has been. That's above my pay grade. His timing, you've heard me quote Ecclesiastes 8:11. I call it lag as an engineer, because the penalty for an evil act is not always visited speedily. In other words, there's some lag between cause and effect. Well, the hearts of men are set in them to do wickedness, to do evil. If there's a bit of delay, people say, see, I got away with it. If there's a bit of delay, they'll say, well, he's not going to judge us for this nastiness. We'll do worse. What about when Egypt was destroyed? Well, okay, so from the question here says, what about Egypt? Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh ordered the deaths of all the young boys. And it took 40 plus years for that one to come to fruition. So I guess, yeah, these are good points. But that's essentially what Solomon was asking. Ain't nothing new under the sun. People that are dumbed down and choose to do evil will find any excuse for basically confirming their own biases and saying, this is what I got away with, I will do more of it. It's part of the reason why I say what we're seeing now is literally warp drive. Again, Roe versus Wade and the move towards sanctification of the abortion sacrament and spreading the blood of millions of children, not just in the United States, but this is foreign policy. Spreading male homosexuality and other abominations, and the sacrament of abortion and similar, the sacrament of dishonest weights and measures worldwide. This is nasty, evil stuff. And it's taken decades to get to the point where we're at now. But it does seem, I believe, to have shifted into warp drive. All right, I keep coming back to this theme. Take for me to Ruma a free will offering, contribution, so that they can make for me a mikdash, a place that I can dwell in them. The pattern here is important. And I want to look at a different pattern, because what we see in the pattern there is, starting inside out, the description of how this thing is going to be built and all the elements. There's lots and lots of good midrash. We've talked about some of that literally year after year as we go through the Torah. But I woke up with a question in my mind. Now, this is the one I think I was supposed to ask today, about a guy who is a somewhat enigmatic figure, certainly one of my favorite characters in all of the Scripture, King David, a man after Elohim's own heart. Now, what do we know about King David, besides the fact that he was described as a man after God's own heart? This was a man that committed explicitly three specific things that were described as a sin in Scripture. He numbered the people. They weren't his to number for his army. For that, a plague was visited upon his kingdom. And, of course, there was the, as a friend of mine calls it, the unfortunate incident with Bathsheba. Adultery followed up by murder. David, what? David lost the baby. That was his penalty. Now, think about that in contrast. That's kind of a good way to kick the parallels and the opposites off here today. David committed this nasty act, two acts, literally. He committed adultery. And then he tried to cover that up by committing, well, murder by proxy, I guess is a good way to call it. Sent Uriah to the front line so he'd be killed. And yet, Bathsheba later became his wife, and there was a baby born, and the baby died. And the Creator told David that that's what's going to happen. You won't die, but this baby's going to die. Tore him up. Tore the guy up. One baby. And he was really upset. Maybe that's part of the reason why he was a man after God's own heart. Now, I will suggest to you that the one thing that is really true about David, to my mind, and this is the reason why I find the guy to be such an intriguing character. As a friend of mine also put it, David knew how to suck carpet. I saw a great movie, the few cinematic things that I think really did a good job. I checked the movie out later, checked some of the lines from Scripture, and it was very much on line with Scripture. I think the movie was just called David, right? Or maybe King David. But essentially, there's a place, the famous place, one of my favorite scenes in all of the Bible, where Nathan comes to him, tells him that he's been caught, tells him the story about the little lamb. David sentences the man to death, and the prophet looks him in the eye and says, "You are the man!" What does David say? Does he quote Barry Sabarco? "Not me, no, that was the guy before me, he did it, not me." Nope. David immediately falls on his face before the Creator and says, "I did it!" And he sucks carpet. He repents. David was arguably about the best repenter in the Scripture. When it came to sucking carpet, he was the master at truly having a change of heart, admitting when he was wrong and turning. Yeah, I think that was what describes a man after Yah's own heart. Not that he was perfect and didn't make mistakes, but when he did, he fessed up to it and he changed. So let's go back to this question of dwelling in our hearts, and a place for him to dwell in our hearts. Was the Ruach always in David's heart? Were there times when obviously David was acting in such a fashion that you could say, well, it doesn't seem like he's being guided by the Ruach right now, does it? Did he build a place? Those are all key questions. Now, let me outline one or two more things that I think are kind of fascinating in terms of comparing then and now and the times before David in the wilderness at, the discipline and the building that was supervised by Moshe of the first tabernacle, the Mishkan. Well, David was post-tabernacle, post-Mishkan, right? Mostly. The ark was still around. The ark kind of figures prominently in various stories in David's life. But it didn't have a permanent home, and that was what David, of course, wanted to do. He wanted to build a home for, more importantly, for the Creator,
He wanted to build a temple, and he wanted to put the ark in there, and he wanted to do all those kind of things. So this was post-tabernacle, but pre-Solomon's temple. Because remember, David didn't get to build the temple. It was his son Solomon who did. Why? Well, he was told, there's too much blood on your hands. Was he aborting a bunch of babies? No, he was doing post-birth abortion of pagans. Lots and lots and lots of pagans. Even people who arguably, you know, what we would say now in Hollywood fashion, needed dying. But there was too much blood on David's hand. He killed a whole lot of folk. Yeah, he committed those other acts, adultery and murder by proxy, but the reason why he was told, you won't build the place for me, a house of cedars, your son Solomon will, is because there was too much blood on his hands, even though he was a man after Yah's own heart. Again, David knew how to suck carpet. He knew how to make teshuvah, in other words. Now, let me go back again. So where are we today? Well, there have been two temples built and destroyed since then. I find it interesting. I hear some people, evangelical types and others, literally coming to blows over a third temple. Going to build a third temple in Jerusalem. Is it going to be built on the abomination there at the rock, the Dome of the Rock, or not? And Scripture, to my mind, I read it and it says it's going to happen. And that there will be the abomination of desolation and a whole lot of things that we'll probably see. How's it going to play out? I don't know. I don't think, honestly, that it's worth coming to blows about. If it's in His will, it's going to happen. And you're not going to accelerate it or decelerate the process. But it is fascinating to me to then see the arguments. Because you basically have the same two old whoring wives. Right? The rabbinic, Pharisaic, Judaism types talking about going to build this temple, need the ashes of the red heifer and all this kind of stuff. And the ex-Christianity types saying, no, the temple of God's in our pagan, blood-filled, anti-Torah hearts. Yeah, sure. We don't need it. They don't bother to read. They don't bother to understand that Paul, in fact, did offer sacrifices after Yeshua. That there were offerings called shalamim that were offered afterwards. And that the whole point of, offerings for sin were offerings for unintentional sin. If you read Torah, you'll see that the offerings that are described in detail are always for unintentional sin. Well, wait a minute. All right, that leaves the obvious elephant in the room. What about offerings for intentional, in-your-face, rubbing your nose in it, we love it, the law is done away with, and we're going to call the fellow who died on the cross, as we say, a liar, and the truth is not in him, because he said he wasn't changing it. We say he did. Who's the liar? If that's your sacrifice, and you're not even willing to admit what really went on, well, what good does that blood do you? Since you're allowing a whole bunch of other blood to be sacrificed and offered up to Molech anyway. I think the point is the following, folks. I am in agreement in part with both of the whoring houses. There is a place where the house of the south for Judah to, I won't say take pride in, but to understand that by preserving His word, His Torah, they have done a good thing. There are very great elements of that, of teaching and understanding the Torah. To the extent that the northern kingdom should be able to recognize at least aspects of the Mashiach, great. To the extent that they then twist and turn upside down what he did and claim that he did away with things that he said he wasn't, and in the process they call him a liar, I'd say, well, that comes pretty close to blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh. Here's a question. Can the Ruach HaKodesh dwell in a blasphemous anti-Torah heart? One that says the law is done away with? And hates everything associated with what he said is his word? Well, at least the parts of his word that they don't like anymore. Like, I want my pig sandwich. Jesus died on the cross so I could eat a ham sandwich. Yeah. Problem there, right? There's plenty of issues, plenty of things to go around, but ultimately, I'm going to come back to this. If the goal is to build a place according to the pattern so that he may dwell in us,
There's plenty of blame to go around and plenty of shortcomings to be seen. What we need to do is go back and study the pattern. Now, I spent some time on Friday night talking about the specifics of the pattern, inside out, and the interesting elements. I don't claim to understand all of them, but I do think they do help paint a picture for us of gold, a metal that does not tarnish. It's malleable. It's you can draw it into wire. It's ductile. It is highly conductive. It is impervious to a chemical attack and so forth. It's an amazing metal. Then you go to silver. What is silver? Well, silver is a monetary metal. Its very name means money in Hebrew. Silver has also got wonderful characteristics. It's the most conductive, the most reflective of both heat and electricity and light and all those things. Silver is an incredible metal. Oh, and what else? Silver seems to have amazing effects when it comes to blood. Silver, think about it, purifies blood. It has antibacterial, antiviral, antifungal properties. No wonder it's great as a means of exchange. And brass, and on through and on out. So many elements of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, that ought to speak to us. Especially if we would like to think that He can dwell in our hearts. If our hearts are filled with blood, right? Even King David, his hands had enough blood. His heart was a man after Yah's own heart. There are elements, there are things in the picture there that we really do need, literally, to take to heart. Now, as far as America is concerned, I made this point, but I want to make it again. I think things have gone into warp drive, right? The sacrament of blood sacrifice to Molech, it's been going on for a long time. But if I had to pick something and say, here's what's new in just the last couple of weeks, it's not that the so-called law, antithetical as it is to Scripture, hasn't been, so far as the nine black-robed priests of another god is concerned, on the books since 1973. It's that the lust for blood, let me say that again, the literal lust for that blood sacrifice, the hubris that goes with it, we want to ruin people's lives. We want to claim ourselves to be so much better than you that we can be open bigots. We can be racists. We can be open baby killers. We can lust for blood, and literally, our blood will be on our hands and we'll lick it. Well, you're not supposed to eat blood. Folks, I know that's a disgusting picture. And let me just tell you, it is about as true as it can get. Because that is what we're discussing. Disgusting, but discussing. An America, and indeed a world, that has a lust for blood in the form of, yeah, you name it, dead babies, dead people, dead mothers. We will sacrifice. What is New York and Illinois and California doing with their attempts? And even now, it's being done at the national level. Going to disarm a whole bunch of people. Why? Because we know that there are people out there who, as Obama said, they're bitter clingers to their God and their guns and their gold. We're going to take them all. And if it results in a whole bunch of carnage, great! Another sacrifice to Molech, to his monkey god, to Allah. It's all about a lust for blood and for death. And it's evil. And we need to call it what it is. Come out of it and be separate. We need nothing. We want nothing to do with this. Do I know when the end is going to be? Do I know how it's going to be? Fire? Well, that seems to be the implication. Is it possible that there'll be other? Almost certainly, folks. But one thing is clear. We're beyond the point where they're just merely calling evil good and good evil. They've gone to the next step. They're mandating it. They're ramming it down people's throats. They're preparing on every level, economic, political, with the web, with the ability to, literally, the ministry of truth, to shut down websites, cut off the truth, censor anything that goes contrary to their bloodlust to sacrifice to Molech. So I want to read a couple more elements. I mentioned Jeremiah 31 already. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. This is the next chapter.
Study Bible says, the assurance of Elohim to his people of their return. I want to start in about verse 26. Well, let's go a couple of verses early, just again to set the stage here. This is the story, literally, where Jeremiah is going to be told, go out, get some silver, and buy a field. Because what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be an invasion. They came in, they took possession of it. You've given this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the prophecy. And they came in, they took possession of it, but they've not obeyed your voice, nor have they walked in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all of this calamity to come upon them. Now, that was then. Does it sound like that rings true today? They came and they took possession of a land. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We're going to obey your law, Father. One nation under God. All of these great things, blessings came. But they've done nothing at all since that you've commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Well, he's writing it as past tense, having prophetically seen it. I'm going to say, I guess we could say we're in about the same position. The obvious prophetic implications are at hand. That doesn't mean I know when. Again, I'm not saying when because there is a lag. Who knows how long it'll be, but it's inevitable. Look, the siege mounds, they've come to the city to take it. The hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Yahuwah Elohi, buy the field for kesef, for silver. Take witnesses. And yet, the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Okay, he sets it up. So here we go. Jeremiah 32:26. Then the word of Yahuwah came to the prophet Yirmiyahu, saying, behold, Ani Yahuwah, the Elohim of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Thus says Yahuwah, therefore, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to it and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out their drink offerings to other Elohim, to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says Yahuwah. He goes on to say, this city has been a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, for crying out loud. I wonder if he'd say the same thing about the district of criminals, the Babylon on the Potomac, or Sodom on the Potomac. Well, take your pick. There's plenty of biblical references there. They've turned their back to me, not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Oh, well, that was why the temple was destroyed, right? Wait a minute. How about if the claim is, no, my house, he dwells within us. Isn't that what Paul said? Yeah, I'm the temple of the living God. Well, what gets burned then? I don't think people want to hear the answer to that one. They've not listened to receive instruction. They built the high places of Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass to Molech. Now, interestingly, both here and in Leviticus, you'll sometimes see it rendered as through the fire to Molech. But ultimately, it just says they gave their seed to Molech. I think that distinction is kind of fascinating, especially in this context. Because you'll hear people say, oh, see, we're not, when we sacrifice babies and you know, sell their body parts and pour out the blood down the sewers, well, we're not sacrificing them in the fire. We do put the scalpels, I guess, back in the autoclave. But other than that, no, it's not sacrificing them in the fire to Molech. We give them a different way to Molech. But if you actually read it, you'll see that that in the fire part is historic, perhaps. But those were words that were added in italics in the English translations. They're not in the Hebrew in most cases. Funny, isn't it? It's almost like that became an excuse. As long as we're sacrificing to Molech but not doing it via fire, maybe it's okay. They did this thing which I did not command them, he says, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So therefore, says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I'm going to gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I'll bring them back to this place and cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. So here is another future prophecy. Has it happened yet? I don't believe so. Will it happen? Absolutely. Are we getting close to seeing it? Well, that's a great big maybe. Behold, I'll gather them out of all the countries. Now, Moshe made the exact same prophecy, and he warned about exactly what happened that Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other main prophets that are listed here in this part of the book all saw. But I believe and suggest that there are multiple fulfillments of a lot of things in Scripture, and that some of the big stuff we're still waiting to see. So here we go. This is now Yirmiyahu chapter 32, verses 38 through 41 or so. So he says, I've driven them out, I've scattered them, exactly like I promised back in the time of Moshe. But there'll come a time when I will regather them. They shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting Brit covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them doing good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Has this happened? Obviously, clearly not. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says Yahuwah, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The reference to the buying of the field was an element of pointing that out to the prophet. Again, we haven't seen it yet. But I think we're at the point where we need to make very clear that there is a separation, and we need to separate ourselves from this level of evil. And yes, it is pervasive, and yes, it's difficult. And yes, they will not make it easy. And they may, if they have an opportunity, they may try to kill a whole lot of... Well, they are. I don't doubt that that's exactly what they intend to do. All right, I laid out a question. I've kind of come back to it several times today. And I'm gonna begin to wrap it up with this observation. Two things. We'll start... And both of these, by the way, are from that same guy, David. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, I know Mark will get around to quoting this one eventually because we've been talking about life. I've quoted Deuteronomy 30. This time, though, it's going to be Psalm 139, a Psalm of David. And let me read it. I've got a King James sitting here, but you know we're going to put the right words back in. I won't try to read the whole Psalm. I do encourage you to take a look at the whole thing today. But it's beautiful. You'll know some elements of it because a couple of lines in here particularly are very famous. Oh, Yahuwah, you've searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahuwah, you know it altogether. You've hedged me before and behind and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I simply cannot handle it. It's above my ken, my pay grade. Where can I go from your ruach? Where can I flee from your presence? If I stand into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Even if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Okay, this part everybody's heard. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, fashioned for me days, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O Elohim! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the... Whoa, it's time out. Let's stop here. This is King David. Now, David, as we said, already killed a lot of folk. David is the king to come. He has been promised the throne everlasting. It is through the line of David that the Mashiach, and that is agreed on by both houses, north and south. It is through King David that the line of the Messiah will come and has come. As you know, there are generally, at least among even ancient rabbinic thought, two references to Mashiach. Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. Now, what's interesting to me is, here's a man after God's own heart saying, kill these blankety blanks. Here's what he says in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Elohim! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you, meaning him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Yahuwah, those who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This is how he ends. And I think this is part of the key. Now remember, this is a man who was described as a man after Yah's own heart. I think it's funny, not funny haha, but funny interesting, that we're told that these bigots, these haters, who hate us, they hate anybody that serves the Creator, they hate them with perfect hatred. Well, but you're a bigot if you admit that they might be even deserving of some kind of penalty for their abominations, for the things that they do, and mandate that others do. The Scripture says carry a death penalty over and over again. How dare you say that, you know, us wanting to subsidize various things that the Creator calls abomination, that there's anything wrong with that. We might want to kill you for that, but don't you dare, you know, tweet anything negative about us. David says, don't I hate them, O Yahuwah, those who hate you? Don't I loathe those who rise up against you and hate them with a perfect hatred? I count them my enemies. Again, what can we learn? How do we put all of this into context? Can we open our hearts? Oh, Jesus is a God of love. He's a Casper Milquetoast, lay down and love him. No, he's not. That's another Jesus whom we have not preached. Folks, there's a point at which we got to say, look, read what the book says, not what men have made up out of whole cloth to fit him into a mold of Molech and Baal and Beelzebub and Ishtar. For crying out loud, they name his day after a pagan fertility goddess. Doesn't that tell you something is horribly wrong? Here's how King David, the man after Yah's own heart, concludes this psalm. Search me, O El, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, I'm willing to wager some of you probably already know how I'm going to conclude today, because I'm going to contend that there is, in fact, and this is arguably my favorite psalm. Okay, right there, that's another clue. The man who was called the man after Yah's own heart, the man who literally couldn't build the temple because of blood on his hands, the man who was post the first Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, but pre the one that was built by his son, the temple, but the one who is the model, if you will, another way of looking at the pattern that was described to Moshe. What is it that we can learn from this fellow who was not perfect, but who knew how to suck carpet? Well, for the answer to all of these things, I'm going to suggest go to Psalm 51. It's even called a Psalm of Repentance. You want to see the word teshuva in Scripture? What does it mean? Turn to Psalm 51 and read it. This is a psalm that David wrote after the incident and the repentance with Bathsheba. Goes like this. have mercy upon me, O Elohim, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Well, there you go. That sets him apart from virtually every modern U.S. president, most politicians, and certainly most preachers of another Jesus whom we've not preached. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Now, this has always been kind of, interesting, some consternation. I don't claim to understand it completely, but in all of this psalm, this is the line that I often pray about the most. And I see insight here and an incredible wisdom and that there's more to be learned. After saying, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me, David writes, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now pause there. That's another one. In sin my mother conceived me. You will hear from some of the paganized churches, oh, see, sex is kind of evil, and babies come forth out of sin because the whole concept of a man and a woman getting together, you know, that way, that's sinful. Wrong. Okay, it could be a reference to so-called original sin. In other words, look, I'm following after that guy all the way back when, and I carry the same guilt, the same blood guilt, if you will. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. So, where does he go? What does he ask? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Yahuwah, O Elohim, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Ruach HaKodesh from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now, there's a bit more here, but I do think that that's another place to pause for a second. Because when it comes to the issue of dealing with, is the Ruach able to dwell within us? Right? How do we get there? How do we make a place for him? What is it that the first verse, the summary verse here says? Let them make first an offering, a free will offering, so that then they can build me a mikdash, a place that I may dwell in them. I think David has given us a really big clue as to how that pattern looks. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, nor take your Ruach HaKodesh from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We know the root word there, right? And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners shall be converted to you. Goes on to say, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Yahuwah, the Elohim of my salvation. Another reference, Yahushua. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Yahuwah, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O El, you will not despise. Now, for the most part, that's the place, I think, where, well, our understanding ought to peak. It's always been interesting to me that there are still two more verses in here. And I consider these to be kind of, head-scratching things to ponder and think about. Because I believe that while they perhaps don't resonate as well now as they eventually will, they kind of lead us in a different direction on this front. Do good, it says, in your good pleasure to Sion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of Torah obedience, of zadikness, if you will, righteousness. with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Oh, see, you'll hear that's old stuff. No, it's bigger. There are references to bulls being the sacrifices of lips and praise. But again, if we put all this together and look and see where David is writing from a place in between, it's that element of this that kind of fascinates me, because we too are in between. Like it or not, there are a whole lot of folks. Okay, I'm not going to judge any of us, and I pray, right? Paul even says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think it's things like this that ought to give us that pause, help us to try to walk that narrow path. We're warned. Few there be that find it. So for all of these reasons, I think that it's important that we understand. We too are in between. We're post the temples that we can see, and we're pre the temple that is yet to be built, even if we've been taught otherwise. And may He give us understanding in all of these things. I guess I will say a couple more things in terms of where we are and what's going on, because I do contend on a slightly different subject, but still very much related to this idea of the split of the intended and rapidly coming to a head, not just a world war, but civil war as well, that we're seeing so many of these pieces come into place. Let me give you, I'm just going to do a couple of headlines from the news that'll maybe kind of summarize that as well. I saw a great meme, by the way, to kick this first one off. I'm looking at this article entitled, Meet Alexandria Occasional Cortex. Now, I think that's a proper way to pronounce it. Who I will tell you, folks, is as far as I'm concerned, probably the most blindingly stupid woman or person perhaps to ever cross the threshold into the House of Representatives. Okay, could anybody truly be this stupid and able to walk and feed themselves? I'm not sure. But she has demonstrated it in no uncertain terms of late. Anyway, the meme I'm referring to was her sitting with a scowl on her face at the State of the Union, and somebody took the white straitjackets and literally replaced it with a nice straitjacket, so you can see the picture, and it's pretty cute. And it looks also apropos. She followed that up with something that doesn't deserve the time of day, but her so-called, it's the watermelon New Deal. What's a watermelon, if you've ever heard the old joke, right? That's green on the outside, red on the inside. And, it's a red New Deal. It's basically a Marxism and all the old lies repackaged, but not even repackaged very well. Here's two headlines. One from Mish Shedlock, an economist and writer of economic trends and analysis that I respect. He says, Occasional Cortex New Green Deal is stunningly absurd, far more ridiculous even than the worst of the critics expected. And I'm not going to list it. But it basically is, if wishes were horses, then all the beggars could ride. Why not just come right out and put it that way? Everything to everybody, and don't worry, you don't have to pay for it. We can print it. And if you don't like it, that's okay. We'll just kill you. Okay, by the end of the New Green Deal resolution, this is from the Wall Street Journal. It's a great piece. It was written by Kimberly Strassel. She said, by the end of that New Green Deal resolution and accompanying fact sheet, I was laughing so hard I nearly cried. If a bunch of GOPers had plotted to forge a fake Democratic bill showing just how bonkers that party has gotten, they couldn't have done a better job. It's beautiful. She's calling Occasional Cortex the secret Republican weapon for 2020. Now, the scary part is the following, and I start that way because, folks, there are people that are buying this. What does it say about the general intelligence level of an entire nation that actually thinks this woman is anything other than a blithering idiot? It boggles the mind. I keep going back to Isaiah 66, by the way. Didn't even quote Isaiah 66, but I probably should have, because it fits in this poor portion as well. First line, right? Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says Yahuwah, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, all those things exist. But says Yahuwah, this is the one I'll look for. Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. It goes on in the next few verses to describe those who will have their delusions chosen for them.
But the important thing is it begins talking about building a house. Again, same concept. Those who tremble at His word. State of the Union message was this week. I think if nothing else, it demonstrated the depth of the divide that was there. Said Trump, I ask you tonight to choose greatness. Scripture says choose life. And I guess greatness is akin on that score, but there's no doubt. There are a whole lot of people there that are choosing death, and they intend to foist that choice on a lot of people. Intel operation still going strong against the duly elected president. This is a piece from, where's the name of the author here? Cheryl Atkinson, opinion contributor. And it was up on the Hill, but it's been on a number of places as well. Basically, she goes on to say the intelligence community is peeved that they're executing an operation against the sitting commander-in-chief. It's pretty much an all-out mutiny. And it's been demonstrated by the inspector general, various congressional probes, and so forth. But the Waystream Press still wants to take the word of the intelligence community as if they haven't been lying for so long. She points out, you know, look, it's not like they haven't made mistakes. You could go all the way back to JFK, but more recently, 9/11. Those terrorist attacks are probably the most dramatic example of, she says, failures within our intelligence community. I would say perhaps worse. Maybe they were outright treason. But certainly there are reason to question so-called intel assessments. And after that, there were reforms. Yeah, sure. And that was followed by a legacy of intel abuses, flagged by all kinds of people. And you've got intel officials that are simply not to be believed. Of course, there are the obvious liars like Brennan and Clapper, who lied under oath. More recently, though, FBI Director Christopher Wray insisted there were new... but he said there were no 702 surveillance abuses. This is a reference to the unconstitutional Section 702 of the FISA, Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, authorizing, well, basically they can spy on anybody, anywhere, anytime, for any reason. But they do have to lie about it, and when they get caught, they just say, oh, see, who are you to say that we were lying? So this has been going on despite detailed findings from the Inspector General and the FISA court themselves saying, oops, nothing of the sort. And yeah, Clapper and Brennan and so forth. So basically what you have is the intelligence community trying to embarrass and discredit the president, deriding him for lack of knowledge. Well, no, basically, like so many of us, he sees that they're liars and the truth is not in them and that their lips are moving and begins to question whether or not they could be trusted. Atkinson concludes by saying, our intel community, especially today, given their recent conduct, should not be immune from healthy skepticism. Because one thing's for sure, their operation against the commander-in-chief continues. All right, here we go. On to, right? We have a war, a proxy war maybe, but they're working hard in Venezuela. You have the suspension of the IMF treaty, which is interesting. A great piece from Anatoly Karlin at the Strategic Culture Foundation says, look, the real point here of the INF treaty suspension is not Russia, it's aimed at China. We've already got all kinds of problems. Russia is right to be concerned about, it doesn't take intermediate nuclear missiles to attack them if you put the existing missiles right smack on their border so that they can be taken out in no time. No wonder they're concerned. But the bigger issue is China. So any number of U.S. missiles could be considered to be in breach of the INF treaty. Trump's been taking heat from the usual quarters for the withdrawal. But the problem is China itself, and that's where the battle lines are really being drawn. It's been obvious to the U.S. correctly when it comes to China that that is the real long-term threat to the global hegemony. Venezuela, says another piece, America's 68th regime change disaster. How many times have we changed regimes? Answer, well, depending upon who's counting, and other masterpieces have documented 55 previous to 2018 and some others. Anyway, Venezuela might be the 68th of those. And I'm wondering, are they counting the one in Washington now? Is that number 69 or is that 67? It's not clear. From Google, Russia, 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 right? The dreaded Ruskies. How dare Trump talk with them? Well, here's a story from Associated Press. Russian news reports, Moscow, AP, say Google has agreed with Russian national authorities to delete links to banned websites in Russia. Ain't that, isn't that funny? Okay, so here's Google. It wants to make a deal with the communist Chinese to do Dragonfly. They want to bring the socialist credit score system to America. They've already got your Android phone. By the way, the question came up just before we were getting together today. Huawei makes cell phones. This is that Chinese communist company. And the question is, since Trump seems to want to eliminate Chinese backdoors into the American telecom system, they don't trust the communist Chinese, who would you rather have bugging your phone calls? Google and Android and NSA, or the Chinese socialist police state via Huawei? Okay, well, there's a common thread there. But ain't it funny that Google now is making a deal with the dreaded Russia, Russia, Russia? Okay, and finally, this one. This is, if you don't think we're close to war, I'll just read the headline. Army war drills continue across Los Angeles. Quote, WTF is going on in downtown L.A.? Starting on Monday, the U.S. Army continues war drills across the entire greater Los Angeles metro area with the goal of enhancing Army Special Forces skills by operating in urban environments. The local terrain and training facilities in Los Angeles provide the Army with unique locations and simulates urban environments. I'll pause right there. That they may encounter real soon now. It says that they couldn't encounter them overseas, but yeah, they could encounter them right there on the left coast too. Roger Stone fights back because an Obama-appointed judge has tried to gag him. Doesn't want anybody finding out what they're really fixing to do to that guy. And finally, this one. U.S. faces a catastrophic food supply crisis as farmers struggle. This is from Max Slavo. Regulated low prices, tariffs, inability to export, and of course all of the things that the Department of Ag and FDA and others have done to destroy family farms, not to mention Monsanto, have cut into the farmers' salaries, livelihoods, and ability to make a living. Well, I guess if they have to sell out to Big Brother, isn't that the plan? They're officially in crisis mode, just like the United States food supply. John Newton, chief economist at the American Farm Bureau Federation, said the farm economy is in pretty tough shape. When you look out at the horizon to see things to come, there are some cracks. And that goes on to go at some length, but basically concludes Slavo, and I would echo this. The government's solution to the problem is to create more welfare, right? More of the Green New Deal. Put the burden on the taxpayers and ultimately destroy the ability of farmers to provide food because, hey, what's the worst that could happen, right? When the Civil War comes and the communist Chinese take over what's left of California and there's a battle there and much of the U.S. breadbasket is destroyed anyway, well, isn't that the next part of the biblical plan? Famine. So my point, again, we can see all of these things coming to pass. I don't do dates. I've said this before. We can all read the scriptures and see, his justice, as Jefferson warned, will not sleep forever. So I tremble for my country when I realize that God is just. How soon? Not sure. But regardless, it's time for all of us to be taking and making plans and preparation on every front. And that includes building a place for him to dwell within us. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us and that you've given us, well, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to continue to be not deceived. Open our eyes to the things of your truth. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let your Torah, your word, be a lamp to our feet. And Abba, we pray that we would open our hearts to you. Create in me and in us a clean heart, O Yahuwah, that your Ruach might dwell within us and guide us. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to come out and to be separate and to touch not the unclean thing. Help us to be cleansed from the sin of blood guiltiness. Wash us. Prepare us. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done and are doing and will do. We count on your promises. Guide us and protect us in this time to come. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Master. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.